Well, my dad loves popcorn. And as I was growing up, he frequently made it as an evening or Sunday afternoon TV watching snack. It was a weekly staple. His popcorn was always delicious. In fact, I really don't know if I've had any better. And this was no cheap microwave popcorn. This was the good stuff. Delicious, not necessarily healthy, but delicious. Growing up, I would watch him in the kitchen take an old 2-quart heavy-duty pot, slab a big glob of Crisco oil in it, heat it up, pour some popcorn, some of you know what Crisco is, some of you don't. Pour some popcorn kernels in the bottom, put a lid on top, and shake it up to make sure the kernels mixed well, all popping without burning. And at just the right time, before any burning occurred, he would dump out a couple of bowlfuls of fluffy white popcorn. But it didn't stop there. He would then melt a few pads of butter in the pot and drizzle it all over the popcorn. But it didn't stop there. He would then mix it up and drizzle a little bit more butter all over the popcorn and finally top it all off with a good amount of salt. And so Colonel Sanders, he's got finger-licking good chicken, but my dad had finger-licking good popcorn. And we just don't know why he ended up having to have a quintuple bypass. Well, unfortunately for my boys, they don't have my dad at home with that personal pop secret. In my kitchen, we have plain old run-of-the-mill microwave popcorn. On occasion, we might buy something with extra butter, but it's still microwave popcorn. But one day a few years back, one of my boys was craving popcorn, and there was none to be found in the cupboard. It must have been during COVID, you know, short on all the staples, popcorn and TP. However, for some reason, deep in the cupboard, we had a bag of popcorn kernels. And I thought, hey, my dad's popcorn was always the best. I'll show these boys what real homemade popcorn is like. Now, we don't stock the big blue Crisco cans like my mom did for greasing cakes and baking delicious Bisco Cheetos and making popcorn, but I figured I could improvise with a slightly healthier option. So I poured a little olive oil in the bottom of a 2-quart pot, and with a lid at the ready, I dumped in some kernels and then a few more for good measure. Figuring I had a good amount of kernels in the pot, I put on the lid and started shaking over the stove. As I heard a few pops begin, I was pretty satisfied with myself. When the optimal temperature hit, the popping took off. But then it didn't stop. My lid started to separate from the top, or from the pot, with a 1-inch band of white between the lid and the pot. So I quickly yelled for someone to grab me a bowl. The boys ran in, gave me a bowl, and I quickly dumped as popcorn kept coming, shooting up at the ceiling. It was like a popcorn volcano erupting from my pot. Popcorn was shooting to every corner of the kitchen, and I mean every corner, literally. And when it finally did seem to stop, I looked down in my pot and one shot up and nailed me right in the face. I don't think we've ever laughed so hard as a family. But there was a really important life lesson there. You need all of the details. When you only are kind of right, when you only have part of the information for the recipe, things can go very wrong. Unfortunately, life isn't popcorn making, though. And we try to conduct our lives without having a full understanding of the whole of our life manual, the Holy Scripture, God's Word. Things can go very, very wrong, even when we have good intentions. So as we open up the Word today, we're going to look at the life of a man who rightly applied God's word in one instance, but who later acted with only a partial understanding of the scripture, leading to devastating consequences in his life and the lives of others. Turn with me to the book of Judges. And by way of background, we'll start in chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the god of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So once again, as is the pattern in the book of Judges, the children of Israel go from being delivered from their enemies to doing evil in the sight of the Lord, arousing the Lord's anger, leading the Lord to allow them to be oppressed by another people. In this case, the Philistines, but particularly the Ammonites, who started by attacking the Israelites that had settled on the east side of the Jordan River and then moving in, crossing the Jordan to attack the tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. And this time, Israel really had made a mess of things, not only forsaking the Lord, but worshiping every other foreign god they can possibly find. And as verse 7 says, the Lord's anger was hot against Israel. Not a good place to be in relation with the Lord, right? But God's chastening has its intended effect. Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and the Philistines, also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites," something like that, "oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. You know, as a quick aside, if you have sinned against someone, particularly if it has been repetitive and egregious, this is the right way to repent. Go to the person, specifically admitting what you have done wrong. They said, "We have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And then, even if the person doesn't forgive you right then and there because you have made yourself untrustworthy, go and bear fruits of repentance. The children of Israel did not get the promise from the Lord that he would forgive them and deliver them at this point. But they put away the foreign gods and served the Lord anyway. Unfortunately, all too often, church counseling offices are filled with supposed repenters who say, "I said I'm sorry, what more do you want from me? Now can't we just move on with our relationship?" But the relationship can't really move on until the offender specifically owns the offense. And when the offender does own the offense and makes genuine changes without expectations, healing usually takes place. And relationships are restored, oftentimes better than they were ever before. And of course, we know the Lord's character. He is a loving and merciful God. When he sees Israel's repentance, he looks upon their misery and relents from his chastening. For it says, "And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel." Christian, if you're under the Lord's chastening due to unrepentant sin, don't forget how much the Lord loves you. and how ready He is to forgive you if you repent and humble yourself under His mighty hand. Well, let's continue with our passage, verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And as we turn to chapter 11, we find Jephthah, the Gileadite, is the answer. And the one whom we will focus our attention on regarding the question of what it looks like to both rightly apply God's word and to only partially apply God's word. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Jephthah's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. Now, just to defend Jephthah a little bit here, in verse 3, worthless men could be translated more literally as vain or empty men, as the word, when used of things rather than people, is often translated as empty, such as in Genesis 37:24, referring to the fact that the pit that Joseph's brothers put him in was empty. In reference to men, the idea certainly could be that they were empty of character or worthless, but this is not completely clear in the text. It could be that they were men of empty possessions, just poor. And added to this, the word raiding in the New King James Version is in italics, which means it is not in the original text and was added by the translators for clarity. So it's clear that the translators of the New King James are making an assumption that this verse should be read with the most negative possible connotation. However, as one commentator noted, it could be that these men who had nothing banded together with Jephthah because he was a mighty man of valor, and the phrase "went out with him" could simply mean that they went out hunting together, or possibly they went out fighting against the groups that the Lord told Israel to expel from the land. It's really not clear. But the only strike against Jephthah mentioned here in the text is that he was of illegitimate birth. However, his father's improprieties does not automatically mean that Jephthah was a wicked man. Other than this verse, the text of Judges does not give any indication that Jephthah was walking in purposeful rebellion against the Lord. Rather, we could compare him to King David when David was running from Saul in the wilderness. In fact, we find Jephthah listed just before David in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11:32, where it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through their faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemies of the armies of the aliens." Not that being in the Hall of Faith means you lived a spotless life, though, as each of these men mentioned in Hebrews 11:32 are known for their accomplishments in trusting the Lord as well as for the way they fell short and sinned. But I do think that we should always be ready to dig a little deeper and be watchful for potential translator biases. Regarding Jephthah, the next set of verses seem to indicate that he was actually, at least to some degree, following the Lord at this time in his life. Look at Judges 11:4-11. "It came to pass, after a time, that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon.' So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before them, or before the Lord in Mizpah. So in verse 9, Jephthah makes it clear that the victory would belong to the Lord if he beats Ammon in battle. And his personal commitment to the Lord is further demonstrated in verse 11, where it says, Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, as we continue and Jephthah takes the reins to lead Gilead into battle against Ammon, we will find a great demonstration of rightly applying the scripture to life with an accurate biblical worldview. Look at verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me, that you have come to fight against me in the land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably. So the king of Ammon makes an argument that the land on the east sides of the Jordan, where Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh settled, belonged to Ammon. And they belonged to Ammon, he's saying, before, and were taken by Ammon, or from Ammon, by Israel during the time of Moses. But Jephthah counters this argument with biblical truth. Verse 14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and try to take notes there. There's Ammonites and Amorites. Here he's saying Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please, let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped at Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess, or whatever the Lord, so for whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the bank of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of Ammon did not heed the words of which Jephthah sent him. So Jephthah says, wait a second, king of Ammon, this isn't your land. We have rightful title to it, gained it justly, and were granted it by Yahweh. Well, how is that? I mean, Jephthah explains how Israel did not take the land of Edom and Moab, and he explains how and why Israel took the land of the Amorites, but he doesn't really explain anything about the Ammonites. What's going on here? At first glance, Jephthah's argument seems a little disconnected, but when we examine it more closely, it's actually both cogent and biblical. The king of Ammon says the land was taken by Israel during the Exodus, which is actually true. And Jephthah doesn't deny this. He simply starts from that point, giving the king of Ammon a biblical history lesson. He says, yeah, during the Exodus, Israel came to Moab, or Edom and Moab, and asked if they could go through their lands. But Edom and Moab refused, and Israel walked east of Moab and camped outside of Moab's territory on the other side of the Arnon. But why did they do this? Well, it's because the Lord had made clear that Israel was not to attack the lands of Edom or Moab, because Edom was the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, and Moab were the descendants of Lot. Moses explains this in Deuteronomy 2 as he retells the story or the history of Israel in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 2, 1-9, Moses says, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'You have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward,' and commanded the people, saying, 'You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all of the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Eloth and Ezon Geber, we turned and passed by way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession.'" But there's more. It turns out Ammon is also descendant from Lot. So Moses explains that Israel is not to take their land either. In Deuteronomy 2:19, Moses tells us that the Lord said to him, "And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as possession." So why is the king of Ammon accusing Jephthah and the Gileadites of taking the land of Ammon? Well, it turns out that at one time, Moab and Ammon did have land where Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh settled on the east side of the Jordan. But they had lost it long before Israel wandered out of the desert. Talking about the results of the war between Israel and the Amorites, Numbers 21, 25 to 26 says, "So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. But likewise, Joshua 13 tells us that the Ammonites once had land that Sihon, king of the Amorites, had taken from the Ammonites. I think I got it clear now. Joshua 13, 24 to 27. Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half of the land of the Ammonites as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon to Ramoth, Mizpah, Bedonim, and from Mahanaim to the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Haram, Beth Niram, Sukkoth, and Zaphon. The rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as its border, as far as the edge of the sea of Chinnereth, on the other side of the Jordan eastward. So Jephthah is able to tell the king of Ammon, stand down. You're wrong. You have no claim to this land. Israel has dwelt righteously in not attacking Edom, Moab, or Ammon. And Israel did not take the land in dispute from Ammon. It was taken from Ammon by the Amorites, and Israel justly took it from the Amorites because the Amorites attacked Israel and the Lord gave them and the land into their hands some 300 years before. This is clear and accurate biblical argument. And Jephthah is able to stand strong in the Lord and on his word in this. He is right to say in verses 27 to 28, therefore I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. Jephthah's appeal to Scripture was full and appropriate, and it was applied to real life affairs. Brothers and sisters, I think we really should take encouragement from Jephthah here. We should never shy away from applying accurate biblical worldview to any aspect of our lives. We're being told more and more that we should keep our religion to ourselves. We're being told to keep it, don't bring it out, but we should all the more boldly speak truth. And of course, we should do it in love, right? Jephthah was not unkind in telling the king of Ammon that he was wrong. He simply applied the truth of the Scriptures and was ready to stand in the Lord in the wake of the consequences. Which in this case was war with Ammon, right? But for us, it might be a trip to the HR department for a write-up, or it might even be a loss of a job. As a school teacher, I can tell you there were more than one time that I had to make the decision to stand on the Word of God, knowing that it was contrary to policy or what was being promoted at the moment. But if we are standing on God's Word, we can have confidence that He is with us, no matter what the consequences. And in the end, He will take care of us. Because our Lord promised that in this world, we will have tribulation, but He has overcome the world, and He has promised to provide all our needs. We need not fear. Now, before we get into the passage that comes up next here, I can't help but noting that Jephthah's arguments for why Israel has right to the land and why the people of Ammon do not is really the same argument as why Israel has right to the land today and the Palestinians do not. Unlike the people of Ammon, the Philistines actually never had control of the land, but just as Israel tried to live peacefully with the Amorites, asking to walk through their land to Canaan, and were attacked by the Amorites, resulting in the Lord giving Israel the land on the east side of the Jordan, so too, in modern history, Israel has been willing time and again to sign peace treaties for a two-state solution with the Palestinians and Arabs. Yet starting in 1948, time and again, they were attacked, resulting in Israel winning wars and rebuffs that in turn resulted in Israel gaining land. The biblical historical argument for Israel's right to the land stands as much today as it did in Jephthah's day. Thankfully, though, God will settle this argument at Christ's return, right? Well, let's return to our text. After Jephthah makes this clear, accurate, thoroughly biblically supported argument, Jephthah does something interesting. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a great, very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Awesome, right? The children of Israel had repented, put away their false gods, and began to serve the Lord. Jephthah challenged the king of Ammon with biblical truth, and the Lord delivered Israel from their enemies. But that's not the end of the story. Instead of fully trusting the biblical truth that he proclaimed to the king of Ammon, Jephthah thinks he has to butter the Lord up. And he makes a vow that if the Lord allows him to defeat the Ammonites, still going to mess him up, Ammonites this time, he will give the first thing that comes out of his house to meet him to the Lord and offer it as a burnt offering. Now, if Jephthah was fully thinking biblically at this point, he would have simply trusted that the Lord would defeat Ammon. But in his doubt, and in light of Pastor Mike's sermon last Sunday regarding the Nazirite vow from number 6, my question is, why didn't Jephthah just make a Nazirite vow? I mean, then it's all on him, right? But really, he really should have just simply trusted the Lord and not made a vow at all. We should never make deals with the Lord saying, "If you do, then I will." Because the Lord has already done. If we are to vow, we should vow out of worship. We should say, "You have done all. I just want to give back and worship a small portion of what you, Lord, have already given me." Unfortunately, though, Jephthah's vow was in a lack of trust. It was rash, and the consequences weren't good. Verse 34. When Jephthah came to the house of Mizpah, at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." What a sad encounter. And what sad statements. Jephthah was right to tear his clothes. He made a completely foolish vow. And if Proverbs had been written at this point, he probably would have had Proverbs 20:25 piercing his heart. "It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards reconsider his vow." But we do know that Jephthah was familiar enough with Numbers and Deuteronomy to give a biblically sound argument to the king of Ammon. So Deuteronomy 23:21-23 might have also entered his head. It says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." God holds us to what we say. He demands truth. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight." So what was Jephthah to do? Well, his daughter gives him some advice. Verse 36. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." She actually seems to be paraphrasing Deuteronomy 23:23 herself. She continues, "Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." He sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was at the end of the 2 months that she returned and her father, and he carried out his vow with which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Again, such a sad ending to a triumphal deliverance of the Lord. But we're left with a question because the text doesn't fully clarify it. Did Jephthah really kill his daughter and make her a burnt offering? The plain reading of the text seems to indicate this. But because it's not completely clear, and this would be such an offensive end to the story, some pastors and commentators think that Jephthah just dedicated her to the Lord, and that the reason it seemed to be such a tragedy was that she was his only daughter, and in dedicating her, neither he nor she would have posterity in Israel, which is a big deal for an Israelite, right? This would mean that Jephthah's name would be removed from the clan with no one to inherit his land, which, if we remember, he just gained back after the Gileadites recalled him from his exile by his brothers. This was a big enough deal that there were specific laws to make sure that each Israelite's land was passed down in his name. This is actually part of what the kinsman redeemer is all about in the book of Ruth: family name and property inheritance. And the commentators who hold to this view use the fact that the text makes a big deal out of the virginity of Jephthah's daughter. So it seems plausible. However, there is a problem with this theory. Scripture gives no indication that those who were dedicated to the Lord were not allowed to marry and have children. In fact, Samuel, who was dedicated by his mother Hannah, and served at the tabernacle all his life, had 2 sons. Another problem with the theory is the question of why she would need 2 months to mourn her virginity if she was not going to be put to death. If she was going to live but just remain a virgin, she had her whole life to mourn her virginity, right? Now, to be fair in support of the theory, it could be noted that Jephthah is in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. Could someone who sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering really be in the Hall of Faith? Well, it's actually possible, right? Jephthah is surrounded by Samson and David in the Hall of Faith. You'd be hard-pressed to call Samson an upstanding guy. And David was an adulterer and a murderer. Though it's repulsive to us, and it in no way exonerates him, in contrast to Samson and David, Jephthah was doing what he thought was the right thing. In the end, in full disclosure, I lean to the side that thinks Jephthah actually did sacrifice his only daughter. And to be honest, I think it's one of the most tragic things that's happened in Scripture. But whether you land on the side that thinks he did sacrifice her, or on the side that thinks that he and she were just left without posterity in Israel, it is tragic either way, because neither had to happen. The problem was that Jephthah acted like me when I was trying to make my dad's popcorn. He didn't have the whole scriptural recipe, which led to a big old mess in life's kitchen, right? There are 2 very important scriptural principles that Jephthah either ignored or didn't know. First, the scripture makes it very clear that the Lord forbids human sacrifice. Leviticus 18:21, it says, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor profane the Lord, the name of your God. I am the Lord." And the Lord further repeats this command in Deuteronomy 12:29-32. where it says, "And when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take it away." If Jephthah had known or recalled these scriptures, he should have paused when he saw his daughter and thought, "Wait a second. I know that the Lord wants me to honor my vows to him, but I also know that he strictly forbids human sacrifice, specifically forbidding making burnt offerings of our children. The Lord abhors this and has judged the people of the land for it." You'd think Jephthah also would have thought of Abraham and Isaac as well in Genesis 28 or 22:8, where Abraham responds to Isaac's query about where the lamb of the burnt offering is going to come from. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Jephthah should have paused and thought, "I know that God abhors human sacrifice. I know that God stopped Abraham from offering Isaac up. Certainly there's a different solution here. Surely God does not want me to sacrifice my only daughter." Well, in fact, there was another solution God had already provided in his word, and addresses Jephthah's problem with the vow, whether one thinks the problem was that Jephthah killed his daughter and made her a burnt offering, or that the problem was that he lost out on the prospect of posterity carrying on his name and property by committing his daughter to a life of virginity in service to the Lord. Jephthah only needed to turn to Leviticus 27. This chapter is about redeeming what has been vowed. Values are placed on people, animals, and property, and those things which have been vowed can be redeemed, usually by paying 20% more than the value of the person, animal, or property. We won't read the whole chapter, but look at Leviticus 27 with me. "Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels." There's too many S's there. It continues speaking of the valuation for different people and animals, but for sake of time, let's skip to verse 13. "But if he wants to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation." So it can be redeemed. So Jephthah knew the scripture. He knew how important it was to keep his vow to the Lord, but he didn't know the whole of Scripture. If he had, he wouldn't have torn his clothes, and his daughter wouldn't have had to mourn her virginity, and he certainly would not have had to sacrifice her as a burnt offering, as this text seems to indicate he did. No matter where we land on what we think Jephthah actually did, we must learn here how important it is to really know the Word of God. Church, we have to be biblically literate. We have to have an accurate biblical worldview, and we have to keep searching the Scriptures to see if we really have an accurate biblical worldview. We can't stop digging into the Word of God. This matters. It determines our politics, as we saw in the first part of Jephthah's story, but it impacts our family relationships too. And it really can have life and death consequences. You know, I read an article about a recent study that found that only 6% of American Christians and only 4% of Americans at large actually hold to a biblical worldview based on a range of questions that respondents answered regarding topics dealing with truth, morals, creation, family, God, sin, salvation, and so on. What was brought out from the study was that most Americans have a syncretistic worldview, integrating beliefs from a variety of worldviews, from humanism, materialism, pragmatism, Eastern mysticism, fatalism, like in Islam, and maybe a little bit of Christianity, right? And I'm sure you're not surprised. The American media and entertainment has been promoting hyper-individualism for decades. You can be anything you want. Do you. You have your truth, I have my truth. As long as you're not hurting anybody, it's fine. If it works for you, do it. But lack of biblical literacy and an accurate biblical worldview really can make a big mess of things. We've probably all heard of a couple who is living together but not married say something like, well, we love each other, so, you know, it's like we're married in the eyes of God. Yeah, but Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man separate, and you're on your third live-in mate. And now you have kids with two different people, and your kids are bouncing around like confused little pinballs. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, this is becoming more and more commonplace among church-going Christians. Now, we might look back at Jephthah's story and think, well, thankfully, at least no one's going to sacrifice their son or daughter as a burnt offering. No one's dying because a Christian is biblically illiterate. But that's not true. There are many Christians who believe science, and please note that I am putting science in quotes. They believe that science trumps God's word. So when a humanist doctor says that a fertilized human egg is a zygote or an embryo until it develops to a stage of viability, many Christians take it as truth, and some will then think it's okay to get an abortion. But even if they don't personally have an abortion, they may choose to vote in a manner that leads to more abortions. And we have very real deaths. Likewise, biblical illiteracy can lead to spiritual death, which is actually much more tragic, because we're talking about eternal life and eternal death. Pastor Mike has taken a very strong stand against the side B homosexual theology because it's a salvation issue. Jesus says in Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. If we don't tell people that they need to repent of the temptations that come from within their wicked hearts, we deceive them into thinking they are okay, leading them straight to hell. Yes, we all struggle with sin. But if we tell people they only need to change their actions and do not tell them that they need to repent and be transformed by the renewing of their mind, we lie to them and might be leading them to spiritual death, which is a tragic and eternal consequence. Now, I know that we have a healthy church, and I don't think you all are biblically off in any of these ways. But the little foxes spoil the vines, right? And the reality is, when one generation gets off just a little, the next generation gets off a little more, and so on. When I think of Jephthah's time, it had been many, many years since Joshua and the elders that were alive under his leadership had passed away. Judges, it actually opens with this sad statement, Judges 2:10-12. When all that generation, Joshua's generation, had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. The cycle of Israel crying out to God, God raising up a judge to deliver them from their enemies, and then everyone doing what was right in their own eyes and forsaking the Lord had happened numerous times by the time we get to Jephthah. And you know, when you realize that Israel didn't celebrate the Feast of Booths from the time of Joshua until they returned from the Babylonian captivity in the days of Nehemiah, it's clear that biblical literacy was always somewhat shallow throughout Israel's history. It might explain a lot as to why Jephthah did not know Leviticus 27. Things are not any different today. Everyone seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes. The bulk of those claiming to be Christian are practicing some form of syncretism, mixing in unbiblical beliefs with a touch of Christianity. The reality is, though, we might not be way off. We can find ourselves a little off when we've missed something in the scriptures, though. We might be pouring just a few too many kernels in the pot, because we thought we knew all of the scriptural details. But eventually, the pot's going to overflow, and it's going to make a big old mess out of our lives. And when that happens, we need to realize what Jephthah did not. Leviticus 27 focuses on the redemption of what is vowed to the Lord. Why? Because we can't do anything for the Lord. On our absolute best day, we fall short, right? To redeem something that was vowed to the Lord cost a high price. It costs more than its original valuation, but it can be redeemed. We should never forget the mess of our lives can be redeemed. The cost was incredibly high, but the cost has already been paid. It costs the life of God's very Son. O church, may we become more and more biblically literate. May we apply biblical truth to all aspects of our lives, social, political, familial, personal. May we commit to seeking to find the places where we are off, because we certainly are in some places, right? May we be about the Great Commission, making disciples, helping others grow in biblical literacy so that death might be averted. And most of all, may we run to the Redeemer when we make a mess of our lives because we have not applied the whole of Scripture. He is gracious and a merciful God, and His arms are open wide to receive us when we humble ourselves and repentance before Him. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that there are others that have run the race before us and are in the hall of faith, and God, they're just as messed up as we are. Lord, we thank You so much that Your word is truth, and by Your word, clarity can come when we dig in and we search, Lord. And we pray that we would be a church that digs in and searches out the truths of Your word so that we can know the whole of Scripture, God, so that we don't make little mistakes that lead to death. God, we pray that You would just develop that hunger and thirst for righteousness amongst our palates, God, that we might glorify You better and honor You and help others to glorify You better and honor You. We love You. Amen.